We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3 this morning. A very familiar theme as Jesus touched upon, as well as Paul and all of the writers of the New Testament, of the issue of how we can be distracted by our works. There we go. This is one of the things that, at least for the DNA of the United States, is that idea of hard work and self-reliance. You know, many a time I heard my, especially my dad, but maybe mom as well, that they either phrased it as a little hard work never killed anyone or hurt anyone. And we'd always point out, my brother and I, that, oh no, we could find examples where hard work did do that. They didn't tend to listen. They just told us to work harder. Sometimes we often wondered if that's why that my parents were blessed with two boys to do the work that and dad would supervise. We were notorious for showing up early to church. I think that's what happens when you live in a pilot's home, that 10 minutes early is late. So we would show up in time to do a lot of moving of tables and chairs, and dad always, fellowship dinner, when it was time to move things, always would point to us while he kept talking to go and finish up and help pick things up. And I am now grateful. I wasn't as grateful growing up because it was like, well, I want to run around the church like everyone else. No, that was not Dad's theory. And we do look around our world and we see those that have made significant strides from humble beginnings. One of the a close example, at least, of being in Nebraska is Warren Buffett. Not always agreeing with his politics, but this is a man that still lives in the same house that he grew up in, and yet he is a multi-billionaire. He still will eat at the same Dairy Queen. If you pick the correct time and the correct one, you will see him there. He owns parts of Dairy Queen, so at least he uses his product. And one of the individuals that I knew in Storm Lake, Iowa, he had come from Texas, and he was a true barber in that he cost a lot, but we spent a lot of time talking. And his first introduction to flying into Omaha, that he was trying to rent a car to get back home to Storm Lake, and he was told that it was Buffett was in town and there was no vehicles. And he thought, wow, Jimmy Buffett is really drawing a great crowd. Now, some of you may not know who Jimmy Buffett is, the old country and western singer. No, it was Warren Buffett. And once a year, Berkshire Hathaway, the company that he founded, would come and have their stockholder meeting. And at one point, and I think this is it moves up and down, but at one point, an A share of Berkshire Hathaway was running for $300,000, and all you could have is one share. That's all you got. Mr. McLean used to run a stock simulation game in his personal finance, and that's what I bought. And I was leading until some other students figured out how to game the system, because his stock continually grows. Partially, his company insures other insurance companies, and everyone needs insurance. But Warren Buffett is a man that learned about self-reliance and hard work. And for us, when it comes to salvation, we want to apply the same principles. It is so hard for humanity, and maybe for Americans as well, to hear that the gift of salvation is free, that there is nothing that we can do to work for it. And that is a struggle, that we want to do something. And Paul addresses that. The whole process, the whole desire to use our works to get us into God's good graces in Philippians chapter 3. In fact, today we're going to look at the theme being that we must place our confidence in Christ and not in works to get to heaven. We must place our confidence in Christ, not in works to get to heaven. And this is what Paul writes. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. As Paul goes through this list, we're going to jump around a bit, looking more topically through this rather than verse by verse, because he tends to weave together both what was before he met Christ and what came after, and the realities of a Christian now as opposed to someone who was coming to Christ. And so the first reason that we should not place our confidence in our works is because our works are inadequate. Paul starts with the words finally. Now, those that have taken speech classes, we've all been taught that you shouldn't start, especially the beginning of a section, with the word finally, because everyone thinks you're done. In my preaching classes, those were called leaving cues, things that you shouldn't do, like putting your notes back in, closing your Bible, because at that point, everyone just shut you off. That is not what Paul is saying. He's using the word finally more in the sense of furthermore or in addition to. He's looking at what has gone before of the elevation of Christ, the struggles of Paul's own life, where he states that for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, that the situation and circumstances he finds himself in, that he doesn't know if God is going to call him home, that he would be martyred for his faith. He spends time in Philippians 2 pointing us to Christ. And that is what he is wanting us to look at. That in addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And he may seem like he is repeating himself to them, but it is a reminder that we all need. And then he starts listing that there are individuals that are going to be coming. He knows that there are wolves that are going to be coming among the sheep that are going to disrupt the sheep. Sometimes in our world today, we tend to think of everything that we have and then project back. Understand that in that day and age, anyone could show up and say, or even produce a document saying that they were sent by the disciples or the apostles from Jerusalem, and you had no idea that they were wolves in sheep's clothing, that they had come to either fleece the flock of their finances or to cause them to go astray. And there seemed to be a group going around, and Paul addresses this in Ephesians. He addresses a group in Galatians. He addresses a group in Colossians, that there were a couple of different groups that were trying to pull the church away from the gospel roots, the foundation of Jesus Christ dying for our sins. Some of them were saying that we could attain the same type of deity and godhood that Jesus had, that Jesus wasn't born into this world as God, but became God. But there was another group that showed up saying that, and they came from the Jewish side of Christianity, or at least tried to acknowledge that they would come and basically tell the Gentiles that your salvation wasn't accurate because you didn't start with following the law. And Paul, that is the group that Paul is addressing, that they would show up and that they would try to put an anchor onto the hearts of those believers, especially Gentile believers, and Paul is wanting to make sure that they that the church could look and point out and see who these legalists are. He uses three different terms for them, three different descriptions. First off, he calls them dogs. Not a very pleasant and nice description. And this is not the family pet that he is pointing out. I often sometimes wonder in the Ancient of Days how much pets were a part of reality and life. They actually, there are a couple of different words, and one word that Paul could have used was for the family pet. This is not it. This is more that wild pack of dogs, the street mongrels that run around. We even out in where I grew up in the country, we had a group of dogs that the owners didn't really care what they did. One was, there was a Dalmatian and a couple other of questionable lineage running around, and they tended to go after cattle. They tended to go after livestock, and my neighbor would get disgusted because they also liked his chickens. He would throw rocks, and then he had rock salt in his shotgun shells, and my dad always thought there'd be an easier way to solve this problem, and it was not with rock salt. But they never showed up at our place because we didn't have chickens and livestock. Eventually, we would talk to the neighbor, and eventually, I think the neighbor decided that the Dalmatian that was leading the pack needed to be put down, and Harmony returned to the neighborhood. But that's the type of individual they're talking about, this wild mongrel that is devouring and affecting the area that is and causing great turmoil. The second description is workers of evil. Now, this would be hard for those in the church because they seem like nice people. They were moral. They came with a great pedigree, but their lifestyle was really good, was one to emulate. That they didn't do things that the Gentiles did. They were very respectful, but yet they came, and as he says, worker, look out for evildoers. And then the third one is mutilators of the flesh. And this is Paul getting right down to the gist of it, is one of the marks of belonging to Judaism is that all boys at the age of 8 days old were to be circumcised. And then if you came into Judaism as an older individual, males were supposed to be circumcised. And part of the culture, the Gentile culture, is this respect for the human body and almost a worshiping of the human body. And therefore, any type of religious mutilation in their eyes was wrong. And so around the Jews, as they were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, there were quite a few Gentiles that attached themselves next to the synagogue, and they were in a category of God-fearers. But one of the things they did not want to do was be circumcised. And so they participated what they could in the worship services, but they were outside. And that is really the group that Paul was drawn to. These Gentiles that were hearing the call of God in their life to come out of the different lifestyles of the Gentiles and to finally hear that it is not circumcision on the outside that calls us to the family. It is what God does in our heart. But these ones were coming and saying your salvation wasn't full, that you weren't really a child of God. You had to follow through on these type of traditions. And Paul is calling them to account. It may seem somewhat harsh for us, but really, Paul is trying to protect the gospel message. And for us today, we are forever in his debt that he took a stand. God honored that stand and directed that stand. But that way, we don't have to be following the traditions of the Jews. That the law has been fulfilled. You know, too many times, Christianity tries to, at least little undercurrents of getting us drawn back to the law. That is not what Paul is saying. That the law, the Ten Commandments, are wonderful to live by. But there's more to the law than just Ten Commandments. There's 663 of them. And those were completed in Christ. Paul then, in verse 4, points out if he was going to start bragging about his own earthly pedigree, this is what he lists. That he was circumcised on the eighth day. That his parents, we know from other passages, that his father was Greek, but his mother was a Jew. And in Jewish circles, you get your heredity from your mother. And so even though he gets his citizenship from his father, he gets his Jewishness from his mother, and his mother made sure that he was circumcised on the eighth day. That as far as his place in the people of Israel, says that he is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, historically speaking, the tribe of Benjamin were great warriors. The very first king of Israel was Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. But one of the things I find interesting is as Scripture unfolds, and this is part of that history of Scripture, we see in the book of Jeremiah that is the land of Judah, with the capital of Jerusalem, they're taken captive by the Babylonians and drug off. And we see the issues of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, of them in captivity. The temple is destroyed, and therefore a lot of the records are. But Paul's family could trace their lineage back, meaning that someone had kept the records. And that was a huge mark of a pedigree that our family made sure we knew where our lineage came from and the pride of being a Benjamite. But he also lists some other things that he had confidence in. That he belonged to the group called the Pharisees. Meaning, this is the same group that Jesus came against because they were so legalistic. But for the people of Israel, these were the ones that were calling Israel back to revival and repentance. That they had gone overboard, but they really did study the law. They studied the Old Testament and lived it out to the best of their ability. And sadly, they started using that as their lifestyle as the mark of what every Jew should be like. But then he also added that he also persecuted the church, that before the law he was blameless. All these things he lists that he could say, I am the best legalist that you could ever find, and yet it has nothing to do with how I get to heaven. That heaven can't be obtained because of legalism, that it can't be obtained because of my own works. The second reason we can't place our confidence is that perfection is the entrance requirement. To get to heaven, we have to be perfect. And that is impossible. Romans 3 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That the getting into heaven would require a perfect individual. And we all know that we fall into that word, all have sinned. And so we need someone to come for and die for us. And now Paul starts listing three of the marks of a Christian. The things that are changed, that are different from those that are trying to make us follow the law, to follow our own works and justify ourselves by our works. First, he lists that we worship by the Spirit. Jesus told the woman, the Samaritan woman, that there will come a time when people will worship in spirit and in truth. And so that is what Jesus pointed out to her, and this is what Paul is pointing out to those in the Philippian church, that we worship by the Spirit, that something has changed in our hearts, that we're not worshiping out of our flesh, that we're not doing these external things to check a box. That there is freedom that we find by worshiping in the Holy Spirit, by worshiping because our lives have been changed. Because secondly, we glory in Christ. We understand that it's not ourselves, that there's nothing in of ourselves that made us acceptable to God, that He chose us out of His own good pleasure. We don't understand why, I don't understand why He chose me. I don't. That somehow in my life there was nothing worthy that I could see. And yet, Paul tells us in Ephesians that before the foundations of the world began, that we were chosen in Christ. How that works, I don't know. That is the mystery of salvation. That in my own earthly sense, it was, for me, it was a time coming up to Easter. The church that we attended, they liked to pull those of us that were kind of young and squirrely in church, they pulled us to children's church. And that day, it must have been Palm Sunday, the lesson was on what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And that evening, when we were getting ready for bed and doing kind of our devotion time with Mom, Dad was gone a lot, and so he did a different time. We did a lot of singing with Dad, the hymn book. But with Mom, she knew what was talked about, and she asked, would you like to receive Christ as your Savior? And so at that point, at 6 years old, I felt God's call on my life. I feel I made a conscious choice. God's work in my life came to a head at that point. And there was nothing in and of myself that could bring me to God other than the drawing of His Holy Spirit. And that is the mystery of how we all receive Christ. But when we look back and look at the life we have to realize it is Jesus only. That is it. That is the only reason that we are different. That we have been saved, and therefore we glory in Christ. The third mark of a Christian is no confidence in the flesh. That is probably the harder one as we get older in our faith. Of we start thinking about the things that we ought to do, and we get that start mixed up with the things that make God happy. But we understand there's no confidence in my own earthly body, in that my own works. We are told in Isaiah that all our works are as filthy rags as before we come to know Christ. And that is, we still understand that there's nothing that I can do, that I can't, even walking an aisle, praying a prayer, being baptized, those are different ways that we evidence that we are saved. But it ultimately comes down to belief in my heart. It's one of the things that in learning and being taught by theology, of the amazing miracles that happen, of the point when someone's heart changes and believes that Jesus Christ is indeed the only way to heaven. It would be one of those things that would be phenomenal to ask Christ when we get to heaven, but to think of what happened at the moment of belief, that we are become a new creature, that the old is past, the new has come, that we are baptized into the body of Christ, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. All that happens at that moment of belief. It was hard to put that into words and even feelings. At 6 years old, I couldn't articulate all that, and I don't think God was asking me to do that. But all of it is the work of God, not my own, and that's why for the mark of a Christian, we have no confidence in the flesh. That doesn't mean that we don't have assurance of the gifts that God has given us. It doesn't mean that we have that false humility of, oh, it's just God. I've worked with individuals like that when people come up and say, what a great job you did, oh, it was all God. Yes, but sometimes the humility was not there. And so we have to be careful not to take the exaltation upon ourselves. But Paul also looks at his own works and puts those in correct perspective. Because we understand that how to gain entrance into heaven is not by those things that we have done. That he looks and says in verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as a loss." In verse 7, "But whatever I gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Continuing in verse 8, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." And he looked at his pedigree and said it was trash. Not that it wasn't important. It was a pathway that God used for him to not only come to know Christ, but of the gifts and abilities that God had given him. But ultimately he looks and said, all those things are just like the garbage that gets taken out, at least in my neighborhood, on Monday mornings about 6 a.m. That's really what he considered it. It would be basically looking at all the accolades and academic accolades and professional accolades and just throwing them in the trash. This, because in light of eternity, they weren't worth anything. But the entrance requirement into heaven is the righteousness of Christ. That is what it is. We have to take upon ourselves the righteousness of Christ. And we do that by faith. You know, sometimes the illustration is used of on the day of your death, you're standing before Jesus and he says, "Why must I let you enter into my heaven?" And the answer is because of what you have done, that I received you as my Savior. That's it. There's not this list of what great works you have done. There's not the list of all the accolades. It's really Christ and Christ alone. That is the importance of the decision to receive Christ as Savior. The last aspect and reason that we can't put confidence in our own works is because Christ will keep his word. That he has said that works have no place within salvation. Starting in verse 10, Paul writes this, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul's first and foremost desire was to grow deeper in his faith. And I hope that's our desire as well, that it didn't just stop at the moment of our salvation, that daily we are at least coming to love God more and to know him better. It may not be big strides. Sometimes it may be going back a few steps, but that our projection of and the trajectory of our life is to coming more and to conform to the image of Christ. You know, sometimes that is more of a historical looking back to see where my relationship with Christ has gone and has developed. It doesn't mean that we maintain and achieve perfection, but that we're growing daily. Or growing consistently towards him. That is the hard thing. As Paul says, that I may know him. That word know is that word of experiential knowledge, not just in my head. That was what school was good for. I remember the gentleman that was leading our Sunday school class, and one of his last admonitions to me before I went off to Bible college is, "Don't lose your warm heart." Because he knew how easy it would be to gain a head full of knowledge and to lose love for others, that love for God. And that has spurred me on, because it is so easy to get caught up in that I know so much more. And yet then understand I'm accountable to so much more. And the opportunity to share that knowledge, but also the opportunity to live out what Christ has put in my life. And Paul, we think of how intelligent he was, how deep his faith, and yet he still says that I may know him. He is at the verge, maybe, of losing his life for Christ, and yet he still wants to keep knowing a deeper relationship. Now, one of the things that Paul does here is, one, may share in his sufferings, knowing that sufferings don't make us a better Christian or a more enlightened one, but it is a part of the Christian life. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, that just as they have treated him, they will treat you. So Paul wants us to know that sufferings will be a part. But then it seems in verse 11 that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I think what this is saying is not that Paul was doubting that when he died that there would be a resurrection that he would participate in. It's more he wasn't sure if today, tomorrow, sometime in the future, years from then, he would be entering into eternity. That he wasn't sure, as he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that at any moment Christ could return for his church. And so he didn't know if he was going to be raptured there, transformed into the image of Christ immediately. So it's not that he's doubting that for all believers we will be resurrected. It is, he just didn't know the timing. And that's the way we should all live our lives. That at any moment Christ could come. Not a guilt trip or to force us to make sure my life, that sometimes that was used as I was growing up, that, well, you make sure you weren't doing anything you weren't supposed to because Christ could come at any moment. Well, that's the guilt trip that we could lay on each other. But that's not what Paul is saying, is that we're never sure how much time. And as Jesus said, be found working when I come. Ultimately, we are shown that it is the promises that God gives us, and he keeps them. Christ has promised to take him with us where he is. So for us today, really thinking through the passage that we're one, are we trying to find another way to reach heaven? You know, have we fallen into the trap that by being in church or by being a part of a growing fellowship or doing services, acts of kindness for others, do we think that's going to get us to heaven? Paul says those are but rubbish because that's not the entrance requirement. Really, do we look to the one who has paid it all for us? The other aspect is, do we keep the example of Christ before us? Or do we try to set ourselves up as the standard by everyone should live by? Paul really wants to make that clear to us, that Christ is the standard, not some great Bible teacher, not some great scholar, not some popular evangelist or individual. We're all on the same level, in a sense, moving towards Christ, moving towards heaven. But the standard for this life is Christ's standard, which is a one that will never fail us. It's one that will always be consistent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage today, it is a reminder. Paul says it elsewhere that it is by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we see the consistency of Scripture that over and over again, we are reminded and told and commanded that there's nothing that we can do. That even the faith that we have was implanted in our hearts by you so that we cannot boast. But we boast in Christ. Father, living out the Christian life is one of the hardest things to do because we battle with our own flesh. We battle against the world and its desires to lead us astray, and we battle against the evil one, who is the one who accuses us before the Father and tries to trip us up. Father, help us to always, as we present the gospel, to make it clear, to show that there is Christ and Christ alone. Thank you for the salvation that you provide, for the Spirit, for your guidance and power in our life, and for your word that it is a lamp unto our feet. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our hymnals and turn to 455. Come all Christians, be committed. Let's stand and sing together, and then we'll remain standing for the benediction. 455. Come all Christians, be committed to the service of the Lord. Make your lives for Him more fitted. Tune your hearts with one accord. Come into His courts with gladness. Each His sacred vows renew. Turn away from sin and sadness, be transformed with life anew. Of your time and talents give ye, they are gifts from God above, to be used by Christians freely to proclaim His wondrous love. Come again to serve the Savior, tithes and offerings with you bring. In your work with Him find favor, and with joy His praises sing. God's command to love each other is required of every man. Showing mercy to a brother mirrors His redemptive plan. In compassion He has given of His love that is divine. On the cross wounds were forgiven, joy and peace are fully thine. Come in praise and adoration, all who on Christ's name believe. Worship Him with consecration, grace and love will you receive. For His grace give Him the glory, for the Spirit and the Word, and repeat the gospel story till all men His name have heard.
In closing, reading from the book of Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.